The following is a home program given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasathikari, recorded on June 11th at Roshan Joshi Home in Bangsar, Malaysia.
So, how fortunate we are. How fortunate we are. Even though this age is called Kali Yuga, it is the most unfortunate age because it is so materialistic. Everywhere, materialism, it's a madhouse. But Krishna, seeing the deplorable condition of this materialistic age, He has made His mercy more available, more accessible. He has made it easier to attain the spiritual perfection in this age. Formerly you had to sit in a yoga asana for thousands and thousands of years. In the Satyog Yuga, people lived to be 100,000 years. And they would take 60,000 years sitting in yoga asana, breathing exercises, you see. Just sit in the forest for 60,000 years, if you can imagine. How long your fingernails would get. No nail clippers allowed. Not easy thing. But in this age, you can live comfortably in your house with your family. You don't have to go to the forest, you see. You can live very comfortably with wife, children, family, career, and simply chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, and achieve the highest perfection. This is the message of Bhagavad Gita. How to achieve the highest perfection. After describing the different yoga systems, Jnana Yoga, Karma Yoga, Ashtanga Yoga, so many yogas, Krishna says, Yoginam api sarvesham madgatena tadatmana shadavan bhujate yomam saume yukta tamo mataha. He tells Arjuna in chapter 6, text number 47, he says, of all the yogis, the one who always fixes his mind on me, worshipping me in love and devotion, he is the highest of all yogis. He is the most intimately connected with me in yoga. So this Sanskrit word, yoga, it means, just like in English we say yoke. Use the yoke to connect the bull or the ox with the plow, you see. That is called yoke. The etymologists have determined that the English word yoke is a derivative of the Sanskrit word yoga. That is a correct understanding. Because yoga means to yoke with the Supreme, to link with the Supreme. So one may say, well, why should I link with the Supreme? Is there any purpose to link with the Supreme? That's like saying, is there any purpose for a fish to connect with water? Is there any purpose for a fish to connect with water? What do you think? Does a fish need to be in the water? Yes! He must be in the water. If the fish is not in the water, how he can be happy? If somehow or other by the influence of the waves, the fish is tossed onto the beach, can he be happy on the land? My dear Mr. Fish, let me give you so many facilities. I'll give you a Rolls Royce car. I'll make you the Prime Minister. I'll give you so many facilities. Now are you happy, Mr. Fish? Oh, no, no, I'm very unhappy, you see. Why is he unhappy? You made him a Prime Minister. You gave him a Rolls Royce car. You gave him his own private Lear jet. He has so much facilities. Why is Mr. Fish unhappy? Because he's not connected with the watcher. He is a creature of the watcher. Therefore, Mr. Fish can only be satisfied when he's reconnected with the watcher. So it is confirmed by the great avatar, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is Krishna himself coming in the Kali Yuga in the golden form, that same bluish-blackish Krishna, has reappeared in this age as Lord Chaitanya, Lord Gauranga. And he has educated us very, very nicely in the science of God, the science of bhakti. He has given teachings to Sanatana Goswami at a holy place in India. He enlightened that Jivera Svarupahoy, Krishnera Nityadas, Krishnera Tatasta Shakti, Veda Veda Prakash. The constitutional position of the living entity is that he is the eternal servant of Krishna. So what does that mean? What does that teaching mean of Lord Chaitanya? That means, my dear ladies and gentlemen, this is who you actually are. Your present identity you have in this material world is only a temporary identity. You've had thousands and millions of lifetimes in this material world. Thousands and millions of different identities in this family, in this species, in this country, in this particular planet even. This is only one of thousands and millions of identities which you have had in the sojourn of your existence in the cycle of birth and death. But through all of this, there's been one constant factor. Jivera Svarupahoy Krishnera Nityadas. You are the eternal servant of Krishna. That's who you actually are. So, to reconnect with Krishna brings the greatest happiness. It brings the greatest peace. It brings the greatest satisfaction. I remember when I was a young college student, this was back in the fall of 1965. I had just enrolled in college. And my inclination was not thinking how I can advance materially. My inclination was, who am I? I want to know what the purpose of my existence. And none of the professors could tell me. We studied all the great thinkers of the Western world, Socrates, Plato, Marcus Aurelius. Descartes, so many famous Western philosophers we studied. Camus, who drove himself off a cliff to prove his philosophy. Camus said, there is no meaning to existence, but you just invent some meaning. So he proved that he believed in his philosophy. He drove his car off the cliff and committed suicide. But my question would be, to Camus would be this. If life has no meaning, then why do you even desire to have a meaning? You see? Why we feel the need to have a meaning if there is no meaning? For example, each one of us, we feel a thirst for water. If we go long enough without water, we feel pretty distressed, you see. We have to have water. We feel a thirst for water. So the thirst for an object that we have indicates that somewhere that object exists, you see. The thirst that you have for water actually proves that water exists. Otherwise, you would have no thirst for water. So in the same way, the thirst for meaning or purpose to our life, we all have that thirst. Everyone has that thirst. Everyone has that desire to know why I exist, what is my purpose, you see. This proves, just as the thirst for water proves the existence of water, the thirst you have for meaning or purpose in life proves there is a meaning and purpose. This is why it is stated in the beautiful, beautiful Vedic wisdom called Vedanta Sutra. It is stated in Vedanta Sutra. Atato Brahma Jigyasa. Now you have a human form. Now you are meant to inquire, what is that absolute truth? What is that ultimate purpose and meaning of existence? So the great sages of India have taught us how to actually achieve that. And that's how I eventually found it. All our Western philosophers and thinkers, they did not give. But finally, when I came into contact with the greatest Vaishnava Acharya, His Divine Grace, Om Vishnu Pad Paramahamsa, Parivajakacharya, Astatara Sadashi Srimad, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Tridandi Goswami Maharaj Prabhupada, who is now my beloved spiritual master. When I finally came in contact with this great, great Acharya, the biggest Acharya in the universe, actually. He is known as Jagat Guru, spiritual master of the whole universe. When I came in contact with this great, great Acharya, then he opened my eyes. You see, I was in the darkness of ignorance, but by the light of Vedic knowledge, he forced my eyes open with the torchlight of knowledge. Therefore, I pray at his lotus feet. Om Jnanate Manandasha Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Un Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. My dear spiritual master, I was standing there in the darkness of ignorance with my eyes tightly closed shut in ignorance, but you have come to me with the shining lamp of torch of knowledge, of Vedic knowledge, to force my eyes open. Therefore, I offer my respectful obeisances at your lotus feet. So this understanding of the spiritual identity of the self, you see, this immediately gives you liberation. Liberation from what? From birth. That's the body, you see. The soul is aja, it is unborn. The soul has always existed. Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita, chapter 2, text number 12. He says the soul, there is never, he says all these warriors here in the battlefield, there was never a time when they did not exist, nor when I did not exist, nor in their future shall any of us cease to be. So the fact is that we are eternally existing. We were najayate mriyate vakkadachin, you see, with no birth and no death of the soul. So as soon as you realize you have a spiritual identity, as soon as you realize you're not your material body, the result is you become free from all the anxieties of material life, you see. Because actually the pivotal anxiety that everybody has in this world is death. Everyone's afraid of death, you see. But if you realize that death cannot touch me because I'm an immortal spiritual being, immediately you're liberated from the greatest anxiety, you see. So this knowledge, the Vedic knowledge, is especially as so nicely encapsulated in Bhagavad Gita. If you can understand this knowledge of Bhagavad Gita, then your life becomes perfect, you see. Once you understand your eternal spiritual nature as a servant of God, and you engage everything that you have in His service, then you become a liberated soul. This is confirmed by a great spiritual master, one of the chief, actually the chief follower of Lord Chaitanya, Srila Rupa Goswami Prabhupada. He says, Iha yasha haridashe karmana manasagira nikalasvapyavastasu jivan mukta sa uchate. He says, one who engages his body, his mind and his words in the service of Lord Sri Krishna is already a liberated soul, even in all conditions of material existence. So one can be a doctor, a lawyer, a monk, an airline pilot, a politician, a businessman, a housewife, a student. It doesn't matter what your position is. If under the guidance of the bona fide spiritual master, you learn how to engage your body, your mind, and your words in the service of Krishna, then you are a liberated soul. What is the classic example? Arjuna. He's a great warrior, you see. He's a family man. But yet he became the greatest self-realized soul by engaging his talent, his fighting talent in the service of Krishna. So your talents, they are not to be rejected. Whatever talent, ability you have, use that for Krishna. If you're a poet, write poetry for Krishna. See, if you're a businessman, make money for Krishna. If you're a dancer, dance for Krishna. If you know how to cook, cook wonderful foodstuffs, vegetarian foodstuffs, and offer them with love and devotion to Krishna. If you're an architect, design beautiful temples for Krishna. You see. If you're a political leader, then make your whole country Krishna conscious. You see. So whatever your talent is, whatever your ability, use that for Krishna. If you like to sing, then sing the kirtan. Sing beautiful kirtan with you for the pleasure of Krishna. Whatever your talent, whatever your ability is, use that for Krishna. And that then is yoga. That reconnects you with the source of your existence. Just like that fish getting back in the water, you see. He was suffering like anything on the land. But then when he was thrown into the back end of the water, immediately he's very happy. He was flapping in agony. He was almost dead, you see. But some merciful soul said, oh, look at that poor fish. Let me pick him up and throw him back in the water, you see. So who is that person that throws the fish back in the water? That is the spiritual master. That is the guru, you see. He comes as the representative of Krishna. He sees how much you are suffering in this material world. And through the power of transcendental sound vibration, he picks you up and he throws you back in the water. The trouble is, when the guru tries to pick us up, a foolish fish, he may wriggle his hands, wriggle his way out of the hands, you see. He becomes frightened. Oh, somebody is picking me up. And they're going to kill me, and they're going to put me in the frying pan, you see. So he wriggles his way out of the hands, and he doesn't get thrown back in the water, you see. So when the spiritual master comes to pick us up, we shouldn't be afraid and wriggle our way out of his hands. We should say, oh, I'm so fortunate the spiritual master has come. Krishna gives us instruction on how we should respond when the spiritual master comes. He says, this is chapter 4, text 34 of Bhagavad Gita. He says, tadvidi panipatena pariprasnena sevaya upadekshanti te jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshinaha. Just try to learn the truth by approaching the spiritual master. Inquire from him submissively. Render service unto him. The self-realized souls can impart knowledge unto you because they have seen the truth. So if one will take advantage of the spiritual master who comes as the representative of Krishna, if one will take advantage of the spiritual master by offering obeisances to him, panipatena, Krishna says. You bow down at his feet. That is the etiquette. Panipatena, with respectful obeisances at his feet. And pariprasnena, to inquire. Are they passing out papers tonight for inquiries?
Yes.
Some papers have been passed around. Write your questions, because that is part of the etiquette. When the spiritual master comes, you must inquire. So now if you have paper, you write the questions down. We'll be having the papers come forward in a few minutes, and we will try to answer them according to the great Vedic version. And the third item is sevaya. You should not only bow down to the feet of the spiritual master, you should not only inquire from him, but you also must render service to him. So why rendering service? Because this is not academic knowledge. It's not like in the university where you hear some formulas from the professor, you memorize them, you regurgitate them on the final exam and get some piece of paper. Now you're a qualified PhD. This is different. Spiritual knowledge is different. Spiritual knowledge means you have an awakening within your heart of transcendental realization. So that awakening of transcendental realization actually comes to the degree that you enter the mood of service. In fact, Krishna states in the Adi Purana, when he's speaking to Arjuna, he says, Ye me bhakta jana partha, na me bhakta shtate janaha, mad bhaktanam chi ye bhaktas, te me bhakta mata mata. He says, my dear Arjuna, that person who is my devotee, na me bhaktas. He is not my devotee. But the one who is the devotee of my devotee, he is my actual devotee. So to actually become realized in the science of Krishna, one has to become the devotee of Krishna's devotee, the spiritual master. That's why Krishna says you must serve him. Because when you're a devotee of the spiritual master, when you're devoted to the spiritual master, that means you serve him. You see, if I'm devoted to you, I serve you. Now that I tell my wife, oh, my dear wife, I love you very much. And when she needs some help, I neglect her, you see. Love means service. If you truly love someone, you will serve them. So, in this way, one has to learn how to love the devotee of God, the spiritual master. And that love is shown in service. Therefore, Krishna says, Sevaya, you see. Bowing down at the feet, inquiring and serving. And then by doing this, then everything becomes known to you. Everything becomes revealed. You no longer remain in ignorance. As this is confirmed in Mundaka Upanishad, chapter 1, text number 3. Yasmin vigyate sarvam evam vigatam bhavati. That when you realize the highest truth, you realize Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and everything becomes known to you. You become perfect in knowledge, you see. You know everything. Simply you have to understand Krishna, you see. The university is saying, come here, we'll educate you. But are they teaching about Krishna? Are they teaching the science of the Absolute Truth as given in the Vedic wisdom? No, they are not doing that. Therefore, they're producing ignorant graduates who are ignorant of life's ultimate purpose. But if you can simply understand from the bona fide spiritual master and the bona fide scriptures such as Srimad Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, what is the highest truth, you see, then you become perfect in knowledge. You can understand everything, mathematics, physics, chemistry, geometry, geology, psychiatry, psychology, astronomy, everything becomes, military art, everything becomes understood perfectly when you understand the basis of everything. The highest knowledge is realized, then all lesser departments of knowledge are automatically included. What is that highest knowledge? In Sanskrit it is called Raja Vidya, the highest education, the king of all knowledge. So Krishna describes this Raja Vidya, the king of knowledge, in Bhagavad Gita, chapter number 9, text number 2. He says, Raja Vidya Raja Guyam Pavitram Idamuttamam Prachakshavagamam Dharmyam Shushukam Katamavyayam. He says, this knowledge is the king of education. It is the most secret of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization. It is the perfection of religion and it is joyfully performed. This is amazing stuff. Really, really amazing stuff. This is not simply some words, some scriptural word. This is science. This is the science of who you actually are. This is the science of actually being who you really are beyond the temporary bodily identification. This is powerful knowledge. If you can understand this knowledge and apply it, you will have the most amazing existence you can ever imagine. You'll become happier than anybody in the world. You become the most happy, enlightened, full of love, full of peace person you could ever imagine. You become an enlightened sage. Even in household life, even in career life, you can become a fully enlightened sage, you see. Simply by understanding this Raja Vidya, this king of education. So in this verse, Krishna is explaining, he says, this knowledge is the king of education, Raja Vidya. He also says, Raja Guyam, it is the most secret of all secrets. Why does Krishna say that? The most secret of all secrets. Because even though it's been available for thousands of years, Bhagavad Gita, how many people have understood it? How many people have actually realized what is Bhagavad Gita? It is very, very, very small number, you see. Therefore, Krishna says, Raja Guyam. But it's available for you, you see. The bona fide spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, has come. If you study his Bhagavad Gita as it is, do we have some cases of them? We brought cases. We have several cases of Bhagavad Gita as it is. We should have brought to this program. Why, there should have been many cases here so everyone can go home with the Bhagavad Gita as it is. Next time we must have many cases of Gitas so everyone can go home with Bhagavad Gita as it is. So, Bhagavad Gita, if you study from the purport of Srila Prabhupada, who is the greatest Vaishnava Acharya, you see, then you have full understanding of what is this great science. And by applying this science in your life, then Krishna further explains, you see, Tadvadipa, Rajavidya Rajaku Yang Pavitam Itamam. This knowledge is the king's vindication, it's the most secret of all secrets, it's the purest knowledge. There's no contamination in this knowledge. There's no impurities, there's no ignorance mixed in. It's the purest knowledge. And he says, because it gives direct perception of the self by realization. And what is the self? Well, there's two selves. You are the self, or the small s, you see. You're the self with the small s. You realize that's the individual self, and there's also the supreme self, from where all the individual selves come, you see. So when Krishna says direct perception of the self, he's talking about both the individual self and the supreme self. You will fully understand yourself, who you actually are, what is your actual identity beyond the temporary body, and you'll understand the supreme self, who is the source of all existence. And gives direct perception of the self by realization. Therefore, it is the perfection of religion. This word religion now is a very controversial word, because there's so many religions, and there are so many fights going on even within Islam. You have the Shiites, you have the Sunnis, you have the Sufis. There's all these different sects of religion. So people think religion is something that makes people fight. You see, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, Jews. They think religion is not very good because it causes people to fight. But that is not religion. That is called religiosity. Real religion is described in the Bhagavad Gita. The English word religion actually comes from the Latin word religio, which means to reconnect. So real religion is that process of becoming reconnected with God. We have no objection of anybody from any religious tradition. They can reconnect with God, you see, through the science of bhakti. In other words, a Christian can follow Bhagavad Gita, a Muslim can follow Bhagavad Gita. It is not a Hindu scripture. It's not only for Hindus. Do I look like a Hindu? Do I look like I'm from a Hindu family? You see? I'm a Christian boy, actually. Presbyterian sect of Christianity. So, I've embraced Bhagavad Gita because this is the perfection of Christianity. You see, I wanted to become a perfect follower of Christ, and I saw that Prabhupada is teaching, Bhagavad Gita is teaching how to become the perfect follower of Christ. So similarly, a Muslim, he can become a perfect Muslim by following Bhagavad Gita. A Sikh can become perfect Sikh. A Hindu, a perfect Hindu. This is a universal science. It is not a sectarian concern. Well, we have the Hindu book, the Islamic book. No, this is a universal book. The Bhagavad Gita is the universal science of religion. So anybody who follows it, they'll become perfect, whatever their religion is. They'll become a perfect Hindu, perfect Muslim, a perfect Christian, a perfect Jew, a perfect Sikh, a perfect Jain, a perfect Buddhist. Whatever their religion is, they'll become perfect by following Bhagavad Gita. So therefore, this Bhagavad Gita is the most important book in the whole world, you see. Because this can bring peace. Now there's so much conflict. Hindu, Muslim, Christian, Jew, or even within the, you know, different, in Northern Ireland, the Protestants and the Catholics are fighting. You see, all of these conflicts are going on because everyone throughout the world is ignorant of this science of Bhagavad Gita. They're ignorant. You see, even Hindus don't understand Bhagavad Gita nowadays. You see, their own traditional book, even Hindus don't understand Bhagavad Gita. Because so many commentators have given their own opinion and they call it Bhagavad Gita, you see, which is not actually what Krishna says. Krishna says, surrender to me. The commentators say, no, don't surrender to Krishna. And when Krishna says me, he's not talking about Krishna. Now, is that logical? If I say, bring me a glass of water, does that mean you should pour it in the plant over there? I said, me, bring me a glass of water. So when Krishna says surrender to me, he means surrender to me. Why we should think something else? Now, if something is not clear, then we have to give an interpretation. It's like if I tell you, I live on the river, then you have to interpret because that's a little vague. Well, does Sankarshan Prabhu live in a houseboat on the river, or he has a house that's just by the river? When he says, of course, just as an example, I don't live on the river. I live wherever I happen to be at the moment, traveling and preaching with my wife all over the world. That's where I live, actually. I'm living here right now. This is my home right now. Wherever I happen to be, that's my home. Because I'm constantly traveling. My wife and I are always traveling. So, if I say I live on the river, then you have to interpret. Well, does he mean he is living? He has a houseboat living, actually, just like in Amsterdam. Some people live in houseboats on the canal, you see. Literally, a living on the water. Or does he live on the river or by the river? When he says, because it'd be interpreted either way. But if something is clear, crystal clear, surrender to me, then there's no room for interpretation. So when Krishna says surrender to me, that means surrender to me. There's no room for interpretation. But so many commentators, they have said that me doesn't mean Krishna. It means something else. But that's not what Krishna says. Therefore, Prabhupada is given Bhagavad Gita as it is. Which is really saying the other Bhagavad Gita is a Bhagavad Gita as it is not. You see, Prabhupada very boldly called his, this is the one as it actually is, because the others are not as it is. And that's a fact. I was visiting a professor one time at a big university in Texas called Rice University, a very famous big university. I was sitting with the professor of religion in his office. And he said, why do you have Bhagavad Gita as it is? They're all as it is. And I said, no, they are different. I said, just hand me that Bhagavad Gita from yourself. So there's one verse in Bhagavad Gita. It's called chapter 9, text 34. Man manabhava bad bhakto majajinam namaskaru mam vaishashi yug vaivang atmanang matpadayanaha. In this verse, Krishna says, engage your mind always in thinking of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer your homage unto me. In this way, becoming fully absorbed in me, you will certainly come to me. So I was curious to see how the other Bhagavad Gita would translate that verse. And here's how they translated it. In the beginning, it sounded quite the same. Engage your mind always in thinking of me, become my devotee, worship me, offer your obeisance unto me. In this way, you surely will become me. I went, wow, that's quite a big difference. Yeah. If you say, come over and visit me. Come to my house and visit me. Okay, that sounds logical and sane. You say, come to my house and become me. And I go, wait a minute. I think you need to talk to a psychiatrist. You see? Come to my house and become me. What would your wife think about that? It doesn't sound very good to me. You know? I think your wife wouldn't like that very much. I think you're a little crazy. You would call a psychiatrist for you. So these sort of commentations, these sort of Bhagavad Gitas are very common, you see. They give another interpretation. They give a different idea other than what Krishna actually says. So therefore, among Hindus, Bhagavad Gita has become very much misunderstood, you see. Christians and Muslims and Jews, they don't know about it. It's a foreign book for them, you see. And for Hindus, it's completely, almost, very few Hindus actually properly understand what it actually means. They don't understand, well, it's a holy book, we respect it, but what does it mean? Well, I don't know. They think it means, well, do your duty, and that's called karma yoga. I'm a karma yogi because I work hard and support my family, I make money and support my family, and make my mortgage payments on time, so I'm a karma yogi. Well, that's not what Krishna says. That's called karma, actually. You're a karmi. If all you do is do your duty and support your material nest, you see, like a bird gathering the worms. Karma Yogi is when you offer the result of your work to Krishna, as Arjuna did. Then you're a Karma Yogi, you see. When you turn your house into an ashram, a place of spiritual cultivation, now you're a Karma Yogi, you see. When you use your family life to cultivate the spiritual advancement of yourself and your family members, now you're a Karma Yogi. Otherwise you're karmi, you see. It's like the bird gathering worms, you see. So Bhagavad Gita is very much misunderstood by Hindus, and therefore they can't defend it against so many attacks. Like there's this famous Muslim now who makes all these attacks against Hindus. He has so many videos now on the YouTube saying that the canine teeth prove in the mouth prove that we're supposed to be meat eaters. They say that Kalki Avatar is actually Muhammad, you know. So the Hindus need to become very learned in their own scriptures so we can stand up against these attacks, you see. They're trying to defeat our Vedic culture. So it's your duty as followers of the Hindu tradition to learn these scriptures very well, you see, so you can pass the actual knowledge on to your children, so they'll only become bewildered by all these arguments now being made to try to completely dismantle what is left of the Hindu culture. You should study these books of Prabhupada, especially Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. You must study these books. You must know this science. Otherwise, Hindu culture will be finished, you see. You must study very carefully these books and understand, you see. Because this is the highest knowledge, as confirmed by Krishna. Of all the scriptures in the world, the Vedic knowledge is the highest knowledge. The other scriptures, they talk about God, and that's good. But the detailed information, that they do not give. What God looks like, they don't give that. They don't know. Try to understand what God looks like by reading the Quran. You see, it'd be very difficult to understand what God looks like. Or the Bible. To understand what God looks like, what His activities are, you won't find that in the Bible or the Quran. But in the Vedic scriptures, Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, you understand everything about God, you see. Jnanam teham savijnanam idam vakshyam yasheshataha yad gyatva deham buho nyaj gyatvamam shishyate. Krishna says, I will now reveal to you, Arjuna, this knowledge, both phenomenal and numinous. This being known, nothing further shall remain for you to know. So once you understand Bhagavad Gita, you have become perfect in understanding. What does the Bible say about itself? Christ says in the book of John, He says, I have more to tell you, but you're not ready to hear it yet. So according to the Bible, there is more knowledge beyond the Bible. In the Quranic literature, there's a similar verse, that there's something beyond this Islamic revealed knowledge. So you take the Hindu scripture, the Vedic scripture, the Muslim scripture, the Christian scripture, what do they say about themselves? The Quranic and the biblical scriptures say there's something more. Vedic says this is it. It's all here. There's nothing beyond this. So therefore, since we have the topmost scriptures in our culture, in our tradition, we should know these scriptures. Every child should be fully educated in these scriptures. You see, therefore our ISKCON is very important. Our Hare Krishna movement is very, very important. Because if you attend our programs, attend our lectures at our Jagannath Mandir, then you'll get very good education to actually understand what is this wonderful Vedic culture that I've been born connected with by my birth, you see. You fully understand it, you see. And when you actually understand it and put it into practice, you'll feel, oh, this is so wonderful thing. Now I'm actually understanding my own tradition, my own culture. Now I'm actually applying it on a daily basis, in all times, all places, and all circumstances, with my every thought, my every word, and my every deed. And now I'm feeling the greatest joy and happiness within my heart, at every minute, you see. Even while I do my career, or my studies, or my family life, I can do it all for Krishna and experience the greatest joy the greatest happiness and the greatest satisfaction. Okay, here's the first question. When Lord Krishna went back to Vaikuntha after being, quote, killed by an arrow on his heel, where did the incident occur? In Dwarka, Mathura, or other places? Actually, Krishna was not killed. It's described by our acharyas that that arrow bounced off his foot. It didn't pierce the skin. Krishna, this was somewhere, I don't remember, it's somewhere in Gujarat, actually. I think, I forget the name of the place. But Krishna was not killed. He simply took this as a cue that now it's time to wind up my earthly pastimes and go back to the spiritual world. He wasn't killed, he simply went, took off and went back. He just took off, he just flew back, zoom, you see. Without, he didn't need an airline to take him back. He just went back to the spiritual world. He wasn't killed. That's a misunderstanding. Okay. Some are Shiva followers, while others are Krishna. Why and what's the difference? Well, whether you follow Shiva or Krishna, ultimately it's the same thing, because Shiva is a follower of Krishna. As confirmed in the Puranas, Parvati asked Lord Shiva, "My dear Lord, what of all the types of worship, what is the best?" Lord Shiva replied, "Vishnu Radhanam Devi." You see, in Vedic culture, he didn't say Vishnu Radhanam Parvati. He said Vishnu Radhanam Devi. Because in Vedic culture, the husband does not call the wife by her name, he calls her Devi. And she calls the husband not by his name, but by Lord or Prabhu. So he said, Vishnu Radhanam Devi, my dear Devi, of all the types of worship, the worship of Lord Vishnu is the best. So, whether you worship Shiva or Krishna, and you understand Shiva is a devotee of Vishnu or Krishna, then ultimately it becomes the same thing. If you're a devotee of the devotee, it's the same thing as being the devotee. So if I'm a devotee of someone who's a devotee of Krishna, then I'm also a devotee of Krishna, you see. If you're devoted to Krishna and I'm devoted to you, then I'm also devoted to Krishna, you see. So if someone is devoted to Shiva, who's actually a devotee of Vishnu or Krishna, then whether they know it or not, they're also a devotee of Krishna. The universe is so vast, why is life only limited to this earth only? That's what the scientists say, but that's not true. Actually, some scientists think there may be life on other planets, and they have powerful radio receptors looking for messages from outer space. Is there intelligence out there? They're looking for it. They think it may be there, and they're looking for it. So actually, life is not limited to the earth only. Just like, is life limited to the land only? No, there's so many aquatics in the water. But you know, there are also living entities in the fire. We can't see them, but they're just like there are living entities in water, they're also on the earth, there's also in the fire. There's so many living entities in fire. They're just like the mountain goats in the high altitude. Every atmosphere is suitable for a particular type of living entity. So actually the entire universe is inhabited. We may not have the ability to see them or perceive them, but that doesn't mean they're not there. The whole universe is inhabited. That's confirmed in the Vedic living, sarvagataha. The living entities are all pervading throughout the universe. Why God created animals, and it's not right to eat animals, but we can't run away from the cycle of life? Well, there's a number of questions here. Why God created animals? That's the first thing. From the Vishnu Purana, we learn, Jalajadava Lakshani Stavada Lakshavinshati Krimayo Rindha Sankhya Ka Pakshinam Dasha Lakshanam Trinsha Lakshani Pashavaha Chaturlakshani Manasaha. We learn that there are 900,000 types of living beings in the water, Jalajanavalakshani, Stavaralakshavingshati, 2 million types of living entities that are stationary, like the plants and the trees. We learn about the worms and the reptiles, the birds, Pakshinam. We learn about the beasts, and we learn about the human beings. So these species are there to satisfy the living entity to enjoy in a particular way. We were originally situated in God's kingdom, but we had a desire to enjoy separately from God. So according to our desires to enjoy in different ways, He's given facility. It's like even recently, I do a retreat every year at a beautiful place called Govinda Valley, which is south of Sydney in Australia. And on the way to Govinda Valley, there's a cliff where what's called people are called hang gliders. They get some, it's like wings, they put these on and they jump off the cliff and they can fly around like a bird for a long time because there's a big high cliff and they land on the beach below. After a while, they get to fly like a bird for a while. So in their next life, you see, Krishna will bless them. Yes, you become a bird in your next life. You don't have to bother, you know, going to the cliff and waiting for the weekend, you know, and get off your job. You can fly all the time, you see. So all these different species are there to satisfy the living entity's desire to enjoy in a particular way. Some people, they like the scuba diving, you see. They get the tank and the fins and the mask. They have to wait for the weekend, see, when they can go scuba. If you're a fish, you can scuba dive all the time, you see. So in this way, God is fulfilling the desires to enjoy in different ways. Some people like to sleep. Just like when I was in college, we had one boy in our dorm. We used to call him the bear, you see. Because on Friday night, he would just go to sleep. He would sleep for like 24 hours, you know. He would just sleep as long as he could. That was his enjoyment every weekend. So he'll become a bear in his next birth, you see. So according to your desire, you get to have a certain body. So that's why there's so many different animals and plants also. Now, as far as eating animals, every species has its allotted food by the arrangement of God. God has given every species its allotted diet. And a tiger, he is allotted to eat meat, you see. Actually, he has the body suitable for eating meat. He has the jaws. He doesn't have to bother with a knife and fork or cooking in the stove. He just bites into it, you see. So what is your body suited to? Can you bite into a goat and eat it? No. Can you bite into an apple and eat it or a carrot? Yes, you can. So you're, by God's arrangement, your body is suitable for eating vegetables and fruits. Milk, drinking some milk, you see, taking some fruits like this. That is your body is suited for. So every body has its allotted quota. Now for a human being to eat animals is actually artificial. It is done by a class of men who are in the mode of ignorance, who are not high in understanding the value of human life. They are called in the mode of ignorance. Even in the Vedas there are prescriptions for those in the mode of ignorance. In the Markandeya Upanishad, the Markandeya Upurana, is described how one can offer a goat to Goddess Kali in the dark moon night, and you whisper a mantra in the goat's ear that, my dear goat, I'm now killing you, so the next life you can kill me and eat me. And I'll become a goat in the next life, and you can become a human, and we'll switch places, and our karma will be fulfilled, you see. So for the meat eater, they are allowed that facility that you can eat meat in this way. But what is the intelligence of somebody who wants to become a, I'll eat you now so you can eat me in the next life. Therefore, the Sanskrit word for meat is mamsa, which is literally two syllables, me, he. You understand? It's me eating he, mamsa. In the next life, it'll be he eating me. So in the Vedic system, meat eating is for the lower classes, you see. They're allowed to eat meat by offering the goat to Goddess Kali, but they have to pray that I'll become a goat in my next life and be eaten by the same goat I'm eating now. But those who are actually high class, We're looking for realizing the purpose of life to want to get out of the cycle of birth and death. Krishna prescribes a vegetarian diet. Patram pushpam palam toyam yome bhakta prayachati tadahang bhakta prajashtam asnami prayatatmanaha. He says, if you will offer me a leaf, a flower, fruit, or water, I will accept it. I left something out. He said, with love and devotion. He offered them with love and devotion. He also describes in chapter 3 of Bhagavad Gita, yagya shishta shirashante mudshante sarvakil vishai bunjate tepakam papyam ye pachadyatmakarana. He says the devotees of the Lord are released from all kinds of sins because they eat food which has been offered first for sacrifice. Others who prepare food for personal sense enjoyment rarely eat only pap or sin. So a human being is meant to be not an eater of pap. He is meant to be an eater of prasad, what has been offered to the Lord. Therefore, a Vaishnava, he will keep an altar in the home. He will not have any meat, fish, or eggs. He will offer all the fruits, vegetables, dairy products, and grains to the Lord. And the family members will eat that prasad, you see. In this way, the family becomes delivered from birth and death. Just by eating, they become liberated. Next question. Dear Gurudev, who came first, Vishnu, Narayan, Shiva, or Krishna? We understand the answer to this question from the authoritative statement of Lord Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. Chapter 10, text number 8. Krishna says, Aham sarvasya prabhavo matak sarvam pravartate. He says, I am the source of all material and spiritual worlds. Everything emanates from me. And this is also confirmed by Brahmaji in the Brahma Samhita, chapter 5, text number 1. Brahmaji says, Ishvaraha paramaha krishnaha satchirananda vigraha anadiradir govinda sarvakarana karanam. He says, Krishna is Ishvara paramaha. He is the supreme Godhead. Satchirananda vigraha. He has an eternal form which is full of bliss and full of knowledge. Anadir Adir Govinda. He has no origin because he is the origin of everything. He is called Govinda and he is indeed Sarva Karana Karanam, the cause of all causes. So according to the authoritative Vedic wisdom, Krishna is the origin of everything. Vishnu is his expanded form. There's only one version, actually. When one comes to the Vedic conclusion, there's only one version, and that is Krishna is the origin of everything. There are sometimes different teachings for persons on different levels. That's a fact. But that is not the full understanding. Just like in mathematics, I remember when I was a little child, they taught us in the first grade, we were learning subtraction. They taught us that you cannot subtract a number from a number smaller than itself. In other words, you can't say, you know, 3 minus 5. We were taught a principle in mathematics as little children. You cannot subtract a number from a number smaller than itself. But then when we advanced to a higher level, they said, yes, you can. It becomes a negative answer, you see. You can say 3 minus 5, you see. And you get, what's that, a -2? Yeah. So when you reach a higher level, then they tell you the actual principle. But sometimes for when you're on a lower level, they give you a very simple understanding, a rule which helps you get along, but it's not really completely true. So in the Vedas, sometimes there are different statements. And so-and-so is the supreme, and so-and-so is the supreme. But these are statements, these are Puranas that are not on the highest level. These are Rajasic Puranas or Tamasic Puranas. For persons who are on a lower level, you see, they're given a rule that helps them to function at that level. When you actually come to the Bhagavat Purana, which is the Purana which liberates you from the modes of material nature, which enables you to become liberated from birth and death, then the actual full understanding is given, you see, in the Bhagavat Purana. There it is stated, Svayam Bhagavan. Krishna is the original Bhagavan. There may be so many Bhagavan, but Krishna is the original Bhagavan, you see. That is directly stated in Bhagavad Purana. Was Arjuna, Lord Ram,
vegetarian? Being a vegetarian, I've been asked many times, it is not a must to be. Please enlighten us.
The Kshatriyas were allowed, whether Arjuna, I don't know specifically, but in general, the Kshatriyas, they were allowed to eat meat under certain conditions. Because they would go to the forest and they would, to practice the killing art, they would go to the forest and they would rid the forest of ferocious animals that would threaten the sages. Because a Kshatriya, it's not like the politicians nowadays, they sit in the palace and send the young boys out to be killed on the battlefield. In the Vedic times, the Kshatriya, he would lead the battle. Even in recent times in Rajasthan, there is one story that the king, he went out to fight the battle. He left the palace, went out to fight the battle, and he came back being defeated. And the queen locked him out. She said, "My husband would die in the battlefield or come back victorious. He would never come back the loser, therefore that is not my husband." And she locked him out. Because the Vedic system was that the Kshatriya, he goes on the battlefield, he either wins the battle or he dies. You see, he's not a coward, he's very heroic. So they had to be very expert in the killing art, so they would practice on the ferocious animals in the forest. And sometimes they were allowed to take that meat also. Kshatriya, you see. That was not considered sinful. So, Kshatriyas sometimes did. That doesn't mean we have license for opening a slaughterhouse. You see? Doesn't mean we have license for opening a slaughterhouse. I've seen now that was courageous fighting. They would fight hand to hand with a tiger, with a knife. They would fight hand to hand with a tiger. Not like now, I've seen they go out to shoot the deer in the forest, they make a little deer tower, they go up in the tower and they hide there, and hidden, they sit in the tower and shoot the deer, and they think, "I'm a great hero because I shot a deer dead." A deer is not a ferocious animal, you see. That is not Kshatriya. A Kshatriya will fight a ferocious animal hand to hand, and he will defeat that tiger, you see. That is Kshatriya. So such Kshatriyas were allowed to take meat sometimes. And that, where is such Kshatriyas nowadays, you see? In the last several hundred years, there was such a Kshatriya king in Jaipur. The king would go out, he would personally, in hand-to-hand combat, he would kill the tiger, you see? But where is such Kshatriyas nowadays? We don't have such Kshatriyas anymore, you see? So, therefore, no one's qualified to eat meat. It's sinful thing. Being a follower of many gods and goddesses like Ram, Durga, Durga Mata, Hanuman, Ganesh, Vishnu, Lakshmi, Narayan, and Krishna, would our Lord Krishna be upset when I be able to meet him in my final hour? Actually, Krishna very clearly states in Bhagavad Gita, devata tam tam tasvaya. He says, those who have lost their intelligence, they worship all these different gods. So why does Krishna make such a strong statement? I mean, these gods are certainly worshipable. They're great personalities. Why would Krishna say such a thing? Is Krishna doesn't like them? No, that's not the reason. Just like when you water the root of a tree, where does that water go? It only goes to the root? No, the water goes throughout the entire tree. Or when you feed your belly, where does the food go? Only to your belly? No, your whole body becomes nourished, you see. So the different gods and goddesses, they are like the different parts, organs of the body. But Krishna, he is like the belly, because he is the origin of everything. So, it just doesn't make sense to, you know, when you're hungry, all your bodily parts need nourishment, right? Your elbow needs some nourishment, your toe, your eyes, your ears, it all needs nourishment. So what do you do when you want to eat? Do you fill your bathtub up with dal, you go soak in the dal? Or do you take some rice and rub it on your elbow? You see what I'm saying? That wouldn't be a very intelligent thing. You put the food to the belly and then the belly distributes. So this is why Krishna says it's less intelligent to worship all these gods and goddesses, because if you just worship me, then automatically it's distributed to everyone. You see, well, I don't want to displease them, because it's a fact, everything is controlled by a different god. Just like you just blinked your eyes, you blink them again. You see? You blink yours, you see. This is controlled by a god. There's a demigod who controls the blinking of the eyes. Similarly, even going to the toilet. You can't pass stool unless there's some demigod that authorized you to pass stool, you see. So these gods are important. To, you know, be in good terms with them is actually an important thing. So, but here's the catch. There's 33 million of them. And if you really want to please all the demigods, then you have to do at least 33 million pujas. And you have to do them properly according to the scriptural injunctions. Now, where's the time to learn how to do 33 million pujas exactly according to the Vedic system? And if you know how to do them, how? Let's say you spend 5 minutes on each puja, what's 5 minutes times 33 million? That's 150 million minutes. How many hours is it? How many days? How many years is it? How long would it take you to even do one puja for every single one of the 33 million demigods? What if you leave one of them out? After you do all the pujas for the others, you leave one out, he become very offended. You see? And then he may wreak havoc. You may become constipated, you know, something like that. I get even with you. So, instead of trying to worship all these different gods, this one for money, this one for fame, this one for a good wife, this one for a good husband, this one for good grades, this one for this, one for that, this is less intelligent. Just please the Supreme Godhead, Krishna, is the source of all the gods and goddesses. Just please him. And then everything's covered. Just like in India, you pay your tax, but that's not enough. You have to bribe this official and that official and this official and that official to get your work done. In the U.S., we never heard of such a system. In the U.S., you just pay your tax to the IRS, you go to the government office, you don't have to bribe them at all. No bribe required. Because you paid your tax, everything's finished with that one act of paying your tax to the IRS, you see. So, in Bhagavad Gita, it is simply pay your tax to Krishna. That's it. And then all the gods and goddesses will take very good care of you, you see. This person is a devotee of Krishna. Therefore, all facility will be given to him. And this is confirmed in Bhagavad Gita. Yesham Tantava, what is it? Yesham Tantava Bhangvapam. No. Natveva, yeah, Natveva Hang Jatanasam. What verse is that? That 9:22. Just slipping my mind right now. But Krishna says, for those who worship me with exclusive devotion, Ananyaschintayanto mam, Yejana paryapasate, Tesham nichabhyuktanam, Yogachemam bahamyaham. For those who worship me with exclusive devotion, meditating on my transcendental form, I give them everything they need. Because ultimately, the demigods are just middlemen. Everything is actually eko bahunam yovadadati kaman. Everything is coming from Krishna. If that demigod gives you something, he got it from Krishna. He's just a delivery boy for Krishna. So why mess around with the middlemen? You go directly to the manufacturer, you see. You approach Krishna directly. Even if you have all material desires, approach Krishna. That's the intelligent thing, because Krishna can fulfill everything. But those who are intelligent, they realize, why should bother Krishna with that material desire? You see? It's like a little child growing up. Your son's growing up in the house, Roshanda. They have to say, my dear father, will you feed me today? They never had. Where are those boys now? Are they here? Are there boys here in the back over there? Did you ever ask your father to feed me? My dear father, will you feed me today? Have you ever had to ask like that? Never you did, huh? You never had to ask. He loves you. He's going to make sure you're well fed. So
So just be a loyal son, remain in your father's house, and all your needs are taken care of. So in the same way, if we just remain loyal to God, to Krishna, you remain loyal servant, everything comes by His grace. Everything comes. We don't need to flatter this God and that God. Give me this, give me that. Give me a Cadillac, a brand new Cadillac, replete with Michelin tires. Give my wife a new silk sari. Give my kids a Harvard education. Give me a house by the sea. Om Jaya Jagadish. See, we don't have to do that. You don't have to go begging God, give me, give me, give me. You just be a very loyal son, and your father will take good care. I'm sure the father takes very good care of these boys. Everything is covered by the father. You just be, just like I've totally given my life to Krishna, He take all care of me. I don't even work a job. I just talk about Krishna. That's all I do. I travel all the world with my beloved wife here, Vishnupriya Devi Dutsi. We just travel the world and tell people about Krishna, and we're taking so much good care, everything, whatever we need. Dental care, medical care, place to sleep, food, clothing, laundry service, transportation, everything we may need. Airline tickets. Everything. Whatever we need. All needs are provided, you see. Just because we glorify Krishna. It's all we do. Glorify Krishna. So you can glorify Krishna also in your own life, you see. By your life's activities, you can glorify Krishna. And He will also take care of you as well. Very nicely. So now we'll go to the next question. If we are all born in the samsara because of our gunas and karmas of previous births, then how did our first birth take place when we had zero karmas and gunas? Who decided on that birth? How was that determined as we had no samskara instinct or previous karma? This is described in the Prema Vivarta. Because we originally with Krishna in His spiritual kingdom. It says, when Krishna Bahirmukha, when the living entity turns his face away from Krishna, then Maya grabs him and slaps him. So, we actually fell out of the spiritual world because we had this inkling of a desire to try to enjoy separately from Krishna. And it's described in the Srimad Bhagavatam purport, our first birth was as Brahmanji, the Lord of this material universe. Our very first birth was Brahmanji. And we had an opportunity then to go back from being Brahmanji back to the spiritual kingdom of God. But obviously we didn't do that. We thought, well, maybe being Indra would be better than being Brahmanji, so I'll try being Indra. And so maybe I could be someone else. That doesn't seem to satisfy me. But this way we came down. Originally we were Brahma, the Lord of the whole material universe. That was our original position after we fell from the spiritual world. Being a follower of many gods and goddesses like... Oh, I just read that. Okay. Okay, being a follower of many great saints and gurus and temples, and including the Hare Krishna temple and Srila Prabhupada, why would we be punished if one does follow the various gurus too? The thing is, don't be a jack of all trades, be a master of one. It's like, say, well, I'm going to have many different wives. You can't be a very good husband. It's hard enough to be a good husband of one wife. That is a great challenge in itself. I'm going to have many wives. No, have one wife and be a very good husband of that one wife, you see. To try to be a follower of this and that and this and that, it's difficult. You should take a path and master that one path. You see. Otherwise it's difficult to be successful. It's like you want to go from here to Penang. You pick one route and you take that route. Now that you take the route, you think, well, I'm going to Penang, but I think this road will be better. I'll take that one. No, that one will be better. You'll never get to Penang. You understand? It'll take you, you can drive for 800 hours. If you go direct, you'll get there in 8 hours, right? I just know because I was invited to come to Penang and they said it's an 8-hour drive. Pick the road to Penang and go on it. That's it. But if you think, well, I'm going to go this way. Maybe it's better to go this way. No, this way, that way. You'll never get there, you see. You have to become sthitadhi. You have to become fixed in your consciousness. To be successful, you have to pick a path and stick to it. You see. And you should find that path which is purely, clearly representing the original Guru, Krishna. This is a very important thing. Krishna is Adi Guru. He's the original spiritual master. So you must find a spiritual master who is purely presenting what Krishna has taught. If you find a guru who is giving some different idea, you see, just like that was my experience. I went to gurus who were teaching a different idea. I went to one guru, he said, I'm God, you're God, and we're all God. So that when you try to be, with such a philosophy, how do you become devoted to God? He said, well, I just become devoted to myself because I'm God. But that doesn't free you from false egotism. You see. You need to find a bona fide spiritual master who's presenting exactly the teachings of Krishna as given in the Bhagavad Gita. And Prabhupada is that perfect example of one who has done that. So actually no one has presented Bhagavad Gita more clearly, more authoritatively, more powerfully, more wonderfully, more beautifully in Prabhupada. Question, comment.
According to Krishna, doesn't we need a guru in the disciplined succession?
My wife has raised a very important point. In Bhagavad Gita, chapter 4, text number 2, Krishna says, Evam param param praptam vimarajashayo vidu. This knowledge can only be understood through the siddhic succession. So you have to find a spiritual master who's coming in an unbroken line of teachers from Krishna. Our founder Acharya, Srila Prabhupada, he is such a teacher. Krishna gave this knowledge to Lord Rama, who gave it to Narad Muni, who gave it to Vyasadeva, who gave it to Madhvacharya. In this way, through an unbroken line of spiritual masters, the knowledge has come down to Prabhupada, and now we are giving you the same knowledge that we learned from Prabhupada, you see. So this is a very important principle. If the spiritual master is not coming in the siddhic succession, it is stated in the Vedas, Sampradaya Vihinaye Mantraste Nishpalamata. If the spiritual master is not coming in an authorized line of the siddhic succession, then the mantra he has given you will have no effect. And that was my experience. I actually got initiated by a teacher who was not coming in an authorized siddhic succession. He gave me a mantra. It didn't work. It was supposed to give me enlightenment, but I was anging, and I never got off the material platform. I never got to the spiritual platform, like ang. But when I got the bona fide mantra from the bona fide pure devotee of the Lord, Srila Prabhupada, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I could feel how I was being lifted off the material platform. It's practical. When the guru is bona fide, the mantra will liberate you from the material energy. When the guru is not bona fide, you may think you're being liberated, but actually you're not being liberated. So it's a very important thing to have the bona fide spiritual master.
Prabhu, we are asked to be vegetarian. Where in our scriptures did it say we should be vegetarian?
I quoted that already. Krishna says, if you eat what is offered to me, you become free from sin. If you eat what is not offered to me, you eat pap. And then Krishna gives the list of what's authorized. So fruits, vegetables, dairy products, grains, etc. Krishna is, if Krishna had wanted meat, he would have said meat. Mamsa was also included. He said, patram, pushpam, mamsa, palam. He didn't list flesh. He did not list flesh in the authorized list of his diet, of what you can offer him. So it's very clear in the Bhagavad Gita, vegetarian diet is very clear. So how does one identify a bona fide spiritual master? One who simply speaks the words of Krishna. He doesn't invent his own philosophy. Whatever Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, he purely presents what Krishna says. So how do you know? Well, read the Gita and study it. And check out the guru. See if he's presenting what Krishna says or he's giving some new philosophy. If he's bogus, get out of there really quick. Don't waste your time with a bogus charlatan. There are many of them out there. I'll tell you, I was cheated by them myself. One guru said, actually you are God, but right now you're praying hide and go seek with yourself. You just got to come out of hiding and be God again. But these philosophies are nonsense. How could God forget that he's God? That means forgetfulness is greater than God. So this is absurd philosophy. Stay away from the bogus gurus. Find a bona fide spiritual master, bow down at his feet, inquire from him submissively, render service unto him, and he will reveal everything to you. That's the best. I know that from my own experience when I was surrendering to Prabhupada. And now my disciples are getting the same experience by surrendering to me. Because this is called disciplic succession. I heard that it is not written anywhere in the Bhagavad Gita. Well, I just answered that one. What you heard was somebody who didn't understand Bhagavad Gita. It's a common sense understanding of what Krishna says. Swamiji, please help me explain to people, including non-believers, why Krishna had 16,000 wives. Krishna is the source of everything. Everything that exists is his energy. 16,000 is nothing. Every woman in the whole existence belongs to Krishna. Why 16,000? Why 16? Why 16 billion? You know, 16,000 is nothing. Someone says, well, Krishna is immoral because he was enjoying other men and women's wives, the gopis. But actually, you are immoral because you think that woman belongs to you, sir. Krishna says, Sarva Loka Maheshwaram, everything is my property. I'm the source of everything. It all belongs to me. So all the men belong to Krishna, all the women belong to Krishna, we are all the property of Krishna. Is it easier said than done to connect to Krishna? But it is not happening. Why? If you're not getting connected with Krishna, that means you're not following the recipe. Just like, is it difficult to make banana bread? No. Is it difficult to make it if you don't follow the recipe? Yes, you'll never be successful. But if you will strictly follow the instructions, exactly what the spiritual master tells you, exactly what the Gita describes, you will connect with Krishna very easily and you will taste the bliss at every minute. That's a fact. If you're not tasting the bliss, then you're doing something wrong. You're not following the process as it is. Is Lord Shiva an extension of Lord Krishna? Yes, this is confirmed in the Brahma Samhita. But just as milk is transformed into dahi, Krishna is transformed into Shiva. You see, you can extract Shiva from Krishna, but you can't take dahi and get milk out of it. So you can get Shiva out of Krishna, but you can't get Krishna out of Shiva. There's a difference. That's why Shiva is devotee of Krishna. What is the difference between jnana and vijnana? Jnana means theoretical knowledge. I know that Krishna is God. Vijnana means practical application. Now I surrender to Krishna. And that by surrendering him, then I can realize Krishna. I can personally experience him at every minute. That is the difference. Maya is what is not. Maya means not this. This, somebody was prepared. Look at this. This is all printed out on a computer. Thank you for your kindness in being with us and sharing your wisdom. I have a question on lust. In this day of Kali Yuga, being married to just one person, being faithful is already practiced with much difficulty because the negative environment and people
That's a sangha that we cannot 100% avoid. What is the position of a spouse who then practices lust only within the confines of marriage? Practicing lust according to religious principles means balang balavacham chaham kama rajavivarjitam dharmadribhudabhuteshu kamos nebhudatarshava. Krishna says, I am that lust which is used in my service. So if you use lust for producing Krishna conscious children, that is spiritual, that is transcendental lust. That is spiritual. It is not tamasic. It is saintly children. That is spiritual. Actually, my spiritual master is Guru Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati. He's strict sannyasi. He never passed semina in his whole life. Strict brahmachari. He said that if I am prepared to have sex life 100 times, if I can produce Krishna conscious children, how would one ensure that all one's meals are acceptable when we go out to work, sometimes on business trips for days? It is very difficult to find food that's been cooked by high standards and expected in terms of preparation and the conscience of the person who prepared the food. Well, my wife and I travel all over the world, and we always make arrangements to carry our prasadam with us. We never even need the airplane food. Even though they give us a vegetarian meal, because it's not cooked by a devotee, it's not cooked in the mood of bhakti, we don't take it. We bring our own prasadam. So, if you're going on a business trip, get a hotel with a kitchenette and bring your little rice cooker with you in your suitcase. You know, if you really want to do it, you can make khichdi. It's not difficult. Make some khichdi. And we'll bring a little pot and get a hotel. It's like, you can get a hotel with a little kitchenette. If you really want to do it, you can do it. You can have your own cooking. We're traveling all over the world. We never eat any outside food, ever. We're constantly traveling around. We're circling the globe twice a year, going to 20 different countries. And we never eat outside food. It can be done. In an emergency, you can do it. It happened to us one time. We went to one town where there was a temple, and we were shocked that the devotees, they wouldn't feed us. We rented a room from the devotees, and they wouldn't feed us anything. So we were going hungry. We had nothing to eat. So we went to a vegetarian restaurant and got food that had no onions and garlic. We mentally offered to Krishna and ate it, and it was horrible because they all came and stared at us. The old people sat and stared at us. That was the most unhappy meal I ever had in my whole life. So I complained to the guru that your disciples didn't feed us. Another question on dietary habits, please. Are we saying that because we are vegetarian, offer our food to the Supreme Lord for consumption, we are holier than even the Pope, who is not a vegetarian? We don't like to think that we're holier than anyone. It's not that if the Pope eats veal or, you know, innocent calves, I don't know, the previous Pope I heard was fond of eating veal, which is slaughtered calves. And we don't say that that's, you know, according to your religion, it's okay to eat meat, because just being a Christian doesn't, or a Muslim, doesn't mean you get off scot-free from eating meat. It just means at least you're thinking of God while you're engaged in your meat eating, which is something. There is a universal principle of karma that applies to everybody. If you eat meat, you become meat. If you eat burger, you become a burger. If you eat Kentucky Fried, you become Kentucky Fried. That's the law of karma. So, but we still, we don't like to think we're holier than now. You know, I'm holier than the Pope. We don't like to think that. We think the Pope is a very exalted gentleman. He just didn't have the good fortune that we did to be educated by the pure devotee, you see. We don't like to think we're better than other people. We feel we're the humble servants of everyone. We feel if the Pope, you know, once he reads Prabhupada's books, he's me a bunch of 10 times better devotee than me. Just somehow we can get him one of Prabhupada's books, you know. As soon as he reads Prabhupada's books, he'll be a much better devotee than I am, you see.
because he has so many good qualities that I don't have, but somehow I'm just more fortunate, that's all. We never think, want to think we're holier than anybody. The devotee thinks himself very low. He doesn't think, oh, I'm holy. He thinks I'm holy in the sense that my consciousness is full of holes. Which, if I have so many holes in my consciousness, where Maya keeps getting in, you see. The devotee thinks he's holy in that way. Yeah. But doesn't think he's holy in the sense of being, I'm a great, pious soul. No, the devotee never thinks. He thinks, like Rupa Goswami says, Na prema shavadandi bhaktir piva yogata vaishnava. Or Bhaktivinod says, Gopinath mamandi vedana shuno vishaya chadi vishaya durjana tadakam. In this way, he says, I am simply the most materialistic demon. The devotee thinks always himself very lowly. He doesn't like to think he's better than other people. He never likes to think that way. When a person dies, immediately the soul transmigrates to another body. Sometimes the family members in the early morning see the deaf family member in their dreams. Can you please explain whether the soul is coming in the dreams? No, the soul is already gone, but the memory of that person will linger in the heart. According to his karma, he's taken another body now. On Ekadasi, one should not eat rice or grains. What about the community whose staple food is rice? If everybody in the world and every country would observe Ekadasi, we would free up so much grain that we could, all the starving people in the world would be easily fed. We can. Ekadasi, if it's universally practiced, will solve the hunger problem of the entire human society. So we encourage everybody to follow Ekadasi. It's very good. Actually, you can live without rice for one day. You can eat other things. But one day you can live on some vegetables and some fruits. You see. Some milk. How are you going to die giving up rice for one day? Okay, looks like our questions have run out. So I don't want to keep you here all night, although we could go on answering questions all night. There's no limit to the wisdom that Prabhupada has given. So we could sit here for 10,000 years and answer questions. But I don't think you're prepared to sit here for 10,000 years. But I would like you to take this with you eternally. What you have heard tonight, please take it deep into your heart. And try to apply this knowledge of Bhagavad Gita. Because if you do so, your lives will become perfect. Try to develop your love for God. You see, it's a very important thing. Try to develop your love for the Supreme Person who is the source of all existence. Because that love for the Supreme will free your heart from all the selfish, dirty feelings that make us miserable in life. You see, it will free you from anger, it will free you from lust, it will free you from greed. To free you from envy, from illusion and madness. Try to awaken that love for the Lord within your heart, and you will feel you'll be the most fortunate person in the whole universe. So I thank you very much. Hare Krishna.